This time we'll ask our parents to dismiss our children to children's church who are going to that. And then let's open the scriptures to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. It's been a couple weeks since I've had the opportunity to do this, and I am excited to be with you and share the word of God with you. And back from vacation and babies and all that good stuff. So Luke chapter 12, I want to read verses 1 to 12. We won't get that far. I'd intended to. We're not going to. It's just going to be verses 1 to 7. But I want to read verses 1 to 12 to kind of give you the context for these comments that Jesus is making in this sermon. So let's read it and then we'll pray. Luke 12, starting in verse 1. Luke writes, "Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. What you have whispered in the inner room will be proclaimed upon the housetop. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear the one whom, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Father, this morning we come to your text now. We enter that time of our service of which you speak to us through your word. Help your servant. Help me to be faithful to you. Help me to be obedient to you. Help us as a congregation to be obedient to your words here. Help us, Father, in the face of the world to not fear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the most obvious realities that there is for us as Christians is that we have to face the world. I mean, we live in it after all, right? We live in it, and if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we're pulled toward it. That pull is always there. We're tempted by it. We're tempted to be like it. We're tempted to do the things that worldly people do. Why? Because it appeals to our flesh. It appeals to the nature within us that is sin. And in response to that, we have to be courageous we have to be courageous before it. And we have the responsibility to proclaim the message that God has given us in the midst of that same world, and in the midst of that world that pulls us toward it. And we need strength to do all of that, don't we? That's our task. And I think you're just like me in that we can relate to this because it's not easy for any of us. That's just the reality of it. The world is hostile to the gospel. It's not positive toward the gospel, it's hostile to the gospel. The world is under the control, even though it is sovereignly, the entire universe is sovereignly under the command of God. At the same time, the scripture acknowledges that he leads this orderly system that is opposed to God. It's under the control of Satan. It's under the control of man's sin. And it rejects the clear truth of scripture. It rejects all that God says about it and about salvation. So persecution, at the very least ridicule, is what we face for the message of the gospel and for being obedient to scripture. And here we are. The rubber's got to meet the road, right? And so we've got to rise to the challenge because it's what Christ has left us here to do. And to complicate things a bit, most of the world does not want our religion. Or to put another way, most of the world does not want a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because they've got a religion of their own, and the Lord identifies that for us in the text today as we're going to look at it, and it's a religion of hypocrisy. It is. Because it's a religion of salvation by good works. And our gospel, the gospel that we proclaim, is the exact opposite of that. And so because the message that we proclaim is the exact opposite of ours, not only do they fight us, but they fight us all the harder. Now the good news is for you and I that Jesus Christ had this same issue. He had to go through these same things. But the difference between Christ and us is that he had it far worse than we do. Because no one more obviously had the truth of God than Jesus Christ, so no one was more opposed by Satan, no one was more opposed by the world, and no one is more opposed by the sin of man than Jesus Christ. How did he handle it? More to the point of your situation, how will you handle it? How will I? Well, as we've been looking through the Gospel of Luke, we understand and we have come to know that the events of Jesus' life are in direct conflict with the religious leaders of Israel. And the tensions have been rising all throughout the Gospel of Luke, even since the very beginning of the Gospel. From virtually the moment his birth was announced, tension has been there and it's been growing. And now we know, we've said before, started a couple months ago, that Jesus is on his final months-long road trip to the cross, his months-long road trip to Jerusalem that will culminate in him being wrongly accused and placed upon a cross, from a human perspective, murdered, but not from God's perspective. And that's the culmination of it all, right? But by this point in his ministry, as we reach chapter 12, there is this open war that's been going on with him and the religious leadership, particularly with the Pharisees. It's particularly pointed with them. They have a religion of hypocrisy. He has the gospel, and the two are in opposition to each other. Now, Luke 12, really, as we approach it, is a sermon, and it's really given to us in summary form. This is almost sermon notes of the people who are listening to him, if you will. But this sermon of Jesus literally rips the mask off the hypocrisy of the religious leadership and of Judaism. And verses 1 to 12 is the opening salvo, and as I said earlier, I'd like to share that all of that with you today because it really completes one thought, but I don't have time to do that. So we're just going to look at the first seven verses. The first seven verses, and these give us really the basis for our boldness, the basis for our lack of fear as we face the world. And I want to share that this morning with you in three headings, and the first one is this. Jesus tells us to fear not, so we're going to borrow that language. Fear not, because the Father knows. Fear not, because the Father knows. This is verses 1 to 3. Again, look at it. Jesus said, Luke writes, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, Jesus began saying to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Verse 1 really gives us the setting here for what's going on in Luke chapter 12. And he says, under these circumstances, another way you could translate those three words, it's just one word in the original, would be with meanwhile. Meanwhile. Meanwhile, after all that has been going on has been going on, or under the circumstances of all that's just happened, And so we have to remember what's just happened. You remember from chapter 11 that Jesus had just rebuked the Pharisees in a very public way, in a very public sermon, verses 14 to 36 of Luke chapter 11. He is all over them. All over them, and it's very public. The people who heard him knew what he was talking about. The Pharisees that undoubtedly would have been present in the crowd heard him and knew what he was talking about. And they would not have liked that. And so immediately following that sermon, a Pharisee comes to Jesus in verse 37 and invites him to come to his house for lunch. So you have the sermon in the morning, immediately followed by lunch with this Pharisee, and when he arrives there, you'll remember from a couple weeks ago that it wasn't just one Pharisee who was there. He had the entire group. He had a large group of them. There were also lawyers who were a particular group within the Pharisees. And so he confronts them publicly, and then he confronts them in their homes, directly, pointedly, revealing their hypocrisy. Now, interestingly enough, the text tells us that under these circumstances, the circumstances of this direct conflict that takes place in chapter 11, then it says, after so many thousands of people had gathered, that word thousands is the Greek word myriadon, which is from which we get the English word myriads. It means thousands upon thousands, and so it's plural. So thousands, perhaps even times thousands. So several thousand. Huge crowd. They're stepping on each other, the text says, because they're pressing in close to hear Jesus. And when you have 10, 15, 20,000 people, as sometimes he had when he was preaching, you've got to get close enough to be able to hear what he's saying. And so they're pressing in. They're literally stepping on each other to try to get to him, to be close enough to him to hear what Jesus is saying. Now, why are there so many thousand there? Well, you remember when you were growing up, if you went to public school, occasionally a couple kids, it's usually boys, would get cross with each other on the playground, right? One would start to shove the other, and pretty soon somebody would throw a punch. And then what was the next thing that you heard? Somebody screams, "Fight!" And what happens? Whoom! Kids come out of places you didn't even know kids were at. And now there's a crowd. And that's effectively what's happened here. Jesus confronted the Pharisees publicly. He confronts them in their home. And now he's out teaching, and basically the crowd has screamed, "Fight!" Because they know that whatever he says is going to be in conflict with whatever the Pharisees have said. And there is undoubtedly going to be a fight. And so this crowd is gathered for the fight. Now, before Jesus addresses the whole crowd, he addresses his disciples first. At some point, he turns and conveys all of the same information to the crowd. So that's why I told you earlier, this is really a summary of his sermon. It's not every single thing word for word he said. In fact, every sermon we've got of Jesus in the Gospels is simply a summary of what he's said. He addresses his disciples first, then he addresses the crowd. By the disciples, we mean the 12. And then the group of his committed followers. Maybe at most, 100. And then he turns this to the crowd. And what's the message? Verse 1. Right out of the chute. Fight! Beware! Jesus said, of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, by leaven, he's talking about the Pharisees' teaching. Their teaching. And this spreads through Israel like yeast through a lump of dough. And if you guys or any of your wives or women, if you've ever baked a loaf of bread, if you don't put any yeast in your loaf of bread, what does it do? It stays flat, right? Flat as a pancake. But you put a little bit of yeast in it, or at least the amount that the recipe calls for. And what happens over the next hour or so? Rises. Why? Because the yeast is spreading through the dough. It's working its way through the dough. Now, I happen to like bread a lot, so I kind of think that yeast is a positive thing. But in this example, it's not. This is not positive. This is like a rapid, moving, malignant tumor. And it's eating as it goes. And it invades. And it spreads through the people of the nation of Israel like a cancer. And it consumes and it destroys and it takes what's healthy and it destroys it. So Jesus says, beware of their leaven, beware of their teaching, which is hypocrisy. And this isn't just hypocrisy in general, or that their character was hypocritical. It was. But it's more than that. And like yeast, once their teaching is in something, it is hard, almost impossible to separate it, almost impossible to get it out. Those of you who have made bread or who have baked bread, just try to get the yeast out once it's in the bread. Right? It's pretty tough to do. You can't do it. The same is true with the teaching of the Pharisees. Once it is in the nation of Israel, you can't get it out. So Jesus tells them, beware. Look out. This is dangerous. You don't want this. Don't fall prey to this. And specifically what he's talking about with regard to their teaching is their religious system. Somehow thinking that external ritual can save your soul from hell, even though you're spiritually dead as a corpse. That's it in summary fashion. That somehow by my good works, somehow by what I do physically, I can save myself spiritually. That doesn't even make sense. And this is a warning to us because there are religious systems today that are nothing more than ritual, just like this was nothing more than ritual. Let me tell you something. Ritual impresses man. Ritual looks good to man. But it does not impress God. And if obedience for a Christian doesn't flow from a heart of love for God, it is nothing more than just a show. And that's all it was for the Pharisees. That's all that it was for the crowds that followed them. Perhaps even less so. It's just a show. And so the warning is, beware of this. Don't be like this. This is pride in accomplishment. It's thinking that you are great. It's somehow thinking that you have earned salvation by your works and that you can stand before God and you have something to brag about. You should let me into heaven, Father, because I am so good. Yeah, I'm all that. Really? Jesus said, don't tolerate that. Beware of that. You don't want that in your life. You don't want it in your church. That is a lie that condemns. It's not a truth that saves. Beware of this. Watch out for this. He tells them, beware of this hypocrisy. But interestingly enough, look at verse 2. He goes on. There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Interesting. What is he saying? How does that relate to verse 1? What Jesus is telling them is that the Pharisees are not going to get away with this. Their hypocrisy is going to be made known. God sees it. He understands it. It's not a mystery to him. It's not hidden from him. It's open and it's bare before him. They will not get away with it. Nothing is hidden from God. Even the Pharisees and all of their power, all of their authority, all of their influence will not get away with this. And the implication is if they won't, neither will you who try to be saved by your good works. And we're not just talking about the crowd then. We're talking about anybody who's here today who thinks that they're going to be saved by doing good things. You want to pay attention. Because God will eventually expose all hypocrisy. And that's what trying to be saved by good works is. It's hypocrisy. Some of that exposition, some of that exposing of the hypocrisy happens in this life. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24 says, "The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment, but others, their sins follow after." Sometimes it's exposed in this life. Sometimes it's exposed in this life after somebody dies, somebody we thought was saved, and then we find out they weren't. Or some, it'll be exposed when Christ returns to judge. Some we won't know until then. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." So sometimes hypocrisy is exposed then. So, who is the one who's not deceived? Who is the one who reveals the hypocrisy? Who's the one who makes it known? The answer is God. See, He's the great equalizer. You cannot camouflage hypocrisy in His presence. You cannot hide anything from Him. And even today, there's so much that people think is hidden, so much that people think is unknown. So much. But all that's been done is going to be revealed on the judgment day. It is. You can't escape it. And verse 3 proves to us that no one is saved by works. Look at verse 3. It says, "Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark," "will be heard in the light. What you have whispered in the inner rooms," we'll get to that in just a second, what that means, "what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops." What's he saying? There is no sin that will not receive the spotlight. Not one. There is no hidden whisper that you have said that is not going to be shouted from the rooftops. Deeds planned in secret darkness. Performed when you're by yourself and you think nobody else is around. Are revealed. And understand, when Jesus talks about the inner rooms, this was the inner room of a house, specifically a place where thieves could not dig into. Their houses that day, a lot of times the exterior walls were basically built of adobe, and if you wanted to break into a house, a thief would just start digging. And he would literally just dig through the exterior wall. And he could get to whatever was not in the inner room, the center room, the closet, the closed space, the intimate space where nobody else got to. Jesus said it's that very space, the most intimate space of your house, the place where you sit and talk with your wife or your husband or your children, and think that nobody else in the world can hear you. What you've said there, He will shout from the rooftops. And continuing on the analogy, everything there seems to be in secret, but God's going to shout it from the rooftops. And the rooftop, that expression is important, because at the end of day in Israel, when it was the hottest, the people would go up and sit on their roofs. And if you wanted to get a message out to the entire town real quickly, what did you do? Just wait till the later part of the day when everybody's on top of their roof. And shout. The whole town hears you. That was the equivalent of Twitter or Facebook back then. Only it probably was faster, because it didn't have to wait for you to log on. Listen, understand this. There is nothing secret from God. Job says this, Job 24, verses 15 through 17. He says, "The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, 'No eye will see me.' He disguises his face in the dark. They dig into houses." Remember that? "They shut themselves up by day. They do not know the light. For the morning is the same to him, the same to God, as thick darkness. For he is familiar with the terrors of thick darkness." God sees everything. All sins. Even the secret ones. are going to be revealed on the day of judgment. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 tells us that the secret words are known. God is not uninformed. This is the reality of His omniscience, which means, simply stated, that God knows everything. That's what the Scripture tells us about Him. And He doesn't need anybody to whisper it in His ear. Our sin is seen. Do you see why it's impossible to hide from God? So the only way to escape judgment with a God who sees this well and is this holy is to have a Savior, is to trust in Christ. We'll get back to that in a minute. So we fear not, beloved, you and I, who know Christ, fear not, because the Father knows and He will reveal. Second, this morning, we fear not because the Father is your courage. This is very interesting the way this unfolds. Fear not because the Father is your courage. Look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Verses 4 and 5 are the logical conclusion to verses 1, 2, and 3. They are. They're the logical conclusion of the matter. Because verses 1, 2, and 3 are true, here is the logical conclusion. Now what Jesus is talking about here is the hostility that exists between those who preach the true gospel and you and me. At least those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The hostility that exists between those who preach the true gospel, that's us, and the false teachers. In other words, people who preach another gospel, a false gospel, the gospel that says you can be saved by good works. And Jesus says, don't fear them. Don't fear the preachers, the proclaimers of man-made religion. Now, verse 4, very importantly, tells you several things about all this. I'm going to give them to you rather quickly here. Number one is this. There is conflict that you will face over the gospel. It is unavoidable. You just need to know it's there. Because of all we've said, because of the opposition of the world system, because their way of trying to be saved is so different from God's, there's conflict. You can't get away from it. Second of all, you need to understand, based upon the truth of verse 4, that you do not soften or change the gospel to avoid the conflict. None of us likes conflict. I don't like conflict. But what we cannot do is change the message of the gospel to avoid the conflict. Because if we change the message of the gospel, it's no gospel at all. There is only one gospel, after all. So we don't alter the message to keep the unbeliever happy. That's not loving. In fact, it damns. That's all it does. So Jesus tells us the conflict is here, but don't fear. Third, it tells us you've got to live with an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. In other words, you've got to think long haul. Why? Because the worst that any human, and I always say this and people laugh, but the worst that, and I wasn't trying to get a laugh out of you by saying that, by the way, but the worst anybody can ever do to you is kill you. I say, well, that's pretty bad. No, not really. Because once you're in the presence of God, there is nothing the devil can do to you. There's nothing that anybody else can do to you. And by the way, where you spend eternity is way more important than how you spent, or rather than where you spend your life on earth. So the command here is to be bold. Don't fear. Proclaim the gospel. Fear no one. Why? Because you have eternity with God, and the only thing you will lose in this life is whatever the unbeliever thinks of you. Listen, I'm quite content with that. I could care less what the unsaved world thinks about me. Because I've got a message to get to them. You've got a message to get to them. And that message is the gospel, and they will never believe. They will never come to faith in Christ. They will never have eternity with Him unless we get past being worried about what other people think of us. So the commander is, be bold. Proclaim the gospel and fear no one. Beloved, never let the opinion of people prevent you from preaching the gospel. Never. So the hypocrite is judged by God. Don't fear them. But Jesus tells us there is someone you should fear. There is someone you should fear. Verse 4, he tells us, don't fear man. Verse 5, who does he tell us to fear? But I warn you whom to fear, Jesus said. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear him. Who is he telling us to fear? The one he is telling us to fear is God. Fear God. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, I need to correct something right away because some look at this verse, they've read this verse. Maybe some of you here this morning have read this verse and said, oh, Jesus just told me to fear Satan. Right? I mean, some people could think that. Verse 5, I warn you whom to fear. I've heard people tell me this. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. They hear that and they say, well, that's Satan. No. Satan doesn't throw anybody into hell. Satan is not the king of hell. Satan does not reign over hell. He does not torture anyone there. Those are false misrepresentations of Satan. They are caricatures. They're cartoons. Understand that this morning. Satan is himself cast into hell by God. He is himself there, punished for all eternity. He is going to be far too busy enduring the wrath of God for all eternity to ever punish or do anything evil again. He doesn't have a chance. And the scripture tells us that. Revelation chapter 21, verse 10, it says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented. They will be tormented day and night. No free time there. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Beloved, do you know the Bible never says fear Satan? It never says that. Never says that. It says resist him. It says be aware of him. It says he seeks to kill you. But beloved, he has no power over the believer. And he can do nothing that God does not allow him to do. Nothing that doesn't fulfill, in the end, God's sovereign purpose in every single way. How frustrating that must be for him. And all you have to do to discover this, you don't need to read any further than Job chapters 1 and 2. In order for Satan to do anything to Job, what does he have to do? Go to God and beg for permission. So there is only one option for who this is. This is God the Father. Jesus says, fear God, fear the Father. What does this mean? Well, it means an absolute sense of holy awe. Holy awe. Joseph Bailey defines this as, quote, emotion in which dread, worship, and wonder are variously mingled, as a profound and humbly fearful reverence inspired by deity. And then he goes on, it is a wandering reverence tinged with fear. Proverbs 1:7 tells you this awe, this fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, if you don't have this, you don't have wisdom. Scripture states it this way, Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9, let all the earth fear the Lord. Then he defines it, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why? The psalmist goes on, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That is awe. At the power of a God who can simply speak and universes jump into existence. Jesus Christ demonstrated a small display of this when he was on earth. He spoke and demons ran. He spoke and winds quit blowing. Try to do that sometime. He spoke and oceans quit raging. That's power. Now, interestingly enough, that perspective is almost totally absent in the American evangelical mindset. That's not what God is to most people today. People today want a God who is tame. They want a God who is controllable. They want, especially, we've been seeing, and shockingly enough from the Reformed camp, they want a God who's politically correct. Pathetic. Which is to say, they want a God who's just like them, only bigger. A God that simply affirms all of their choices. Few want a God of which they can stand in awe. True. Knee-knocking awe. What about you? What about you? Because a God of awe is the kind of God you want. Because only a God of awe can be the creator. Only a God of awe can be the one who sustains this whole universe as it's going on. Only a God of awe can reign and rule that universe, and only a sovereign God of awe can hold it all together. And if you don't have a sovereign God of awe, I don't know how you even get up in the morning, because the world is a terrifying place. Unless you have a sovereign God of awe, then it's okay. Then I can live in that. I can function in that. So again, I ask you, what about you? What is your view of God? Is it a God you fear? A God that's almighty, creator, holy, perfect, who decides who enters heaven and who does not? A God who speaks and the entire universe shakes. In the book of Revelation, God says, I have shaken the universe, or the world, and I will once more shake it again. This is our God. And when man stands in the presence of God, all that he can do, we see this over and over again in the scripture. When someone comes into the presence of God, he does several things. He confesses his own sin. He marvels in awe at the perfect holy majesty of God. And spontaneous worship just comes out of his mouth. That's all he can do. That's all we'll do. It's a good thing. We should long to do that. And if you think you'll do differently, you have no clue who God is. You don't. I don't say that disrespectfully, I say that factually. But if you know Christ as Lord and Savior, this is an awe of respect. It's an awe of wonder. It's an awe of love, an awe of joy. Why? Because you know how great a sinner you are and how great a Savior, how great a God He is. You know. But if you do not know Christ, the only part of this that you get is fear. Why? Because when you see that He is perfect, holy, glorious, you will understand why He must judge sin. You will understand why you need a Savior, and you will understand in that moment why you can't save yourself. And if you have no Savior, you will know. You will know the moment that you stand in His presence that you must be cast into hell. You must. You must. Because no one is worthy of His heaven. No one is worthy of Him. No one. If you're here this morning and don't know Christ, I wish that I could take you to the throne room of heaven. I wish you could see His holiness. I wish you could see His glory, His greatness, His sovereignty. And we would both in His presence tremble in awe and fear of Him. Rightly so. There is no pride in His presence. No one is going to stand before Him and tout His accomplishments. And expect to be let in. So turn from your rebellion and trust in Christ alone to save you from it, from your sin, from the Father's right wrath directed at your sin. Now, for the Christian, understand this. There is nothing more empowering, there is nothing more liberating than awe and fear of God. There is nothing more powerful and nothing more liberating than the awe and the fear of God. It is your source of strength. It is your source of courage. It will empower you to serve God, to preach the gospel without the fear of man. Because a God-fearing Christian, understand this, is a great thing, is a powerful thing in the hand of God. It's a great weapon in His hand. Scripture is full of examples of people like these. People who, because they feared God, did not fear man. That's the point. Do you understand that? If you fear Him, you do not fear man. Moses feared God, so he was able to stand before the most powerful man in the world of his day, stand in the presence of Pharaoh, and look him in the eye and say, "Let my people go." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood before King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king of their day, and said, "We will not worship your golden image, O king." Paul stood before King Agrippa and proclaimed the gospel of Christ without fear. Moving beyond the scriptures into church history, we see example after example of this. Move up to the Reformation, you have Martin Luther standing before the emperor without fear. You have the Puritans slaughtered under the reign of Bloody Mary without fear. And we have Christians all around the world today who face persecution and death because of their relationship to Christ, and they do it without fear. Why? Just an example from Scripture. We talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego just a little bit ago. You remember that they were servants in King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And King Nebuchadnezzar set up a golden image of himself and commanded that everybody worship him, and they refused to do it. And so they bring him before the king. They bring these three men before the king. And the king tells them, "Listen, I'm gonna give you one more opportunity. You can bow down and worship me, but if you don't, I'm gonna throw you into this raging furnace." Here's their response. Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up." That's fearless. Why? Because they feared God. Do you see how fear of Him gives you an indomitable courage? It is said of John Knox, the great reformer and Puritan, that when they laid him in the grave, they said of him, quote, "Here lies a man who feared God so much that he never feared the face of any man." The fear of God, beloved, is your courage. It is your boldness. It will give you a backbone of steel, and it makes the cold blood of the coward flow hot and thick. And it will cause you to stand when men of courage run for cover. It will. Where's the men today who fear God? Believers who obey His word with no fear of man or care for others' opinion of Him. Men like William Tyndale, who before an entire group of Roman Catholic cardinals said, quote, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spare my life, I'll cause the boy who drives the plow to know more of Scripture than you do." Fear God. You will never fear any man. So, fear not because the Father knows. Second, fear not because the Father is your courage. Third, fear not because the Father cares. Verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. It's possible at this point in Jesus' message that someone may well say, and someone today may even well say, well, even though we're not to fear and that we're to take courage, perhaps God doesn't care about us. Maybe he just tells us to be courageous, to do his work, to evangelize, to do all of this, to set us up on the front line, and we're just no more than fodder. He sees us as expendable. Oh, beloved, that's just not true. That's just not true. Jesus is making an argument here in verses 6 and 7 from the lesser to the greater. First, he says, consider the value of a sparrow. And he reminds us that 5 sparrows here are sold for 2 cents, for 2 pennies, right? Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 tells us that 2 sparrows are sold for 1, so apparently when you buy 4, you get a 5th one thrown in for free. Which emphasizes the point, they're not worth much. They have almost no value to man. What's Jesus say? They have value to God. It's what he says here, right? Now apply that to man, apply that to you. When you're courageous for God, you may have little value in the world's eyes, but you have value to him. You have value to him. And listen, beloved, just because persecution comes, or things don't go your way, or people mistreat you, or they disappoint you, God has not abandoned you. He has not. And it doesn't mean that you don't matter. In fact, Jesus takes the analogy a step further. He says, the hairs of your head are numbered. And for some of us, that number is getting lesser and lesser by the moment. But he says, not one of them falls to the ground that God doesn't know about. His knowledge of you is total. His knowledge of you is complete. Your circumstances, all you go through, the pain that you bear, any suffering that you endure, it matters to him. It has purpose. And you do not bear it alone. You never bear it alone. Your pain, your suffering, your persecution, your hardship has a purpose. God has designed it by his sovereign hand. It is for you and it is for your good. And the mature Christian learns how to accept it as a gift, believe that or not, from God. And if you patiently endure it, it will conform you to his image. And maybe right now you're so deep in the struggle that you can't see that yet. But it will. Hold on to that in the middle of the fight. You need it. He knows about you. He cares about you. He is there with you. And when people disappoint you or circumstances are hard or the situation seems impossible, he is there. None of it is coincidence. And his sovereign design shows he cares. So do not fear. Why? Because he's the architect who designed it all. And if there would be a better place and better circumstances for you, he would have you in it. Where you are is exactly where you need to be for the exact amount of time that you need to be there to be conformed to the image of Christ. And many of you have burdens that are hard, but your suffering has a purpose. I promise you that. And he is there. Take that to the bank. Now look at the last half of verse 7. We're wrapping it up with this. Do not fear. He closes out the same way he started, verse 7. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Hear my voice this morning. You have tremendous value to God. You do. Didn't he send Christ to die for you? He did. Hasn't he promised eternal life to the one who embraces Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior? Didn't he give his word, the scriptures, to you? Didn't he, as we read before in Ephesians chapter 1, choose you from before the foundation of the world to belong to him? Didn't he give his Holy Spirit to you the moment you placed your faith and trust in Christ? Which Ephesians 1 also tells us is the guarantee that He will finish the job. In other words, He's given you the Holy Spirit not only to strengthen you, not only to guide you through this life, not only to teach you, not only to empower you, but so that you know you have the seal of God literally stamped on your forehead. He is the guarantee that what He began, your salvation, He will finish. You can't lose that salvation. Doesn't He promise to never leave? To never forsake you? Didn't He say He's coming back to take you to be with Him? He did. So what's the conclusion? The conclusion is this: don't fear. Be in awe of the God who deserves it. Be in awe of the God who cares and holds you through it all. Fear not, because the Father knows. Fear not, because the Father is your courage. Fear not, because He cares. Father, this morning we thank You for the wonderful truth of Your Word that You have given to us through the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Your spokesman on that day. Seal this to our hearts. Cause us to trust in You and love You all the more because of it. Father, if there be anyone here who doesn't know You as doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and therefore doesn't know You, we pray that You would impress these truths upon their heart, that they would come to understand that without a Savior, there is no hope for them for eternal life. Cause them to turn from their sin and embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior today. Father, we thank You for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.